It's good to be here again, be with you. If you still have your Bibles open, we will be looking at John chapter 14, verses 12 through 14 today. Up to this point in John chapter 14, the focus has primarily been on Jesus' departure. The disciples were focused when Jesus said he would be leaving them. They were concerned about where he would be going. They were concerned about what this would mean for them. Previously, I'd noted that Jesus' departure and the idea of it did not compute for the disciples. It did not make sense to them how this could happen, how this could be a good thing. Would the last 3 years of their life have just been a waste? Jesus had done everything up to this point. He had occasionally sent them out to preach and to teach by themselves, but up to this point, the crowds had come to hear Jesus preach. The crowds had gathered to see Jesus work miracles. The crowds had come for Jesus. The disciples were closer to Jesus than anyone else and participated in the works of his ministry. But Jesus was the focus. Jesus was the Messiah. Jesus was the one they expected to fulfill those prophecies of the Messiah, but keep in mind, their understanding was, and their expectation was primarily for a physical kingdom that the Messiah would establish. How could this be if Jesus was departing? Now, as we come to these verses, Jesus has said that he is departing. And in verses 12 through 14, we see Jesus clarify for the disciples that the work of his kingdom would continue. Things would not end with his departure. In fact, he says that the works that would be done after his departure would exceed, would be greater than the works that he had done. First thing I want to note about these verses is the emphasis Jesus puts on what he says in them. If Jesus was writing, these things would be in bold capital letters. He begins by saying, most assuredly, I'm working out of the New King James, he says, most assuredly. This is translated in the Old King James, verily, verily. It is a repetition of the same Greek word. In Greek, when a word or a statement is repeated, it is to add emphasis. So it is a strong statement to begin with, but it is repeated. It is something that will certainly come to be. Calls attention to what Jesus says following these words. If you were to do a survey of this phrase we see repeated throughout the book of John. And if you were to do a survey of the book of John and where this terminology is used, you would find it is primarily used, not exclusively, but primarily used in regard to two topics. First, that Jesus is the Son of God. We have this in John 1, verse 51, it says, "And he said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." And in John 5:19, "Then Jesus answered and said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner." And then the second primary case we see it used in is the need for salvation through Jesus Christ and Him alone. We see this again going back to John chapter 5, verses 24 and 25. We read, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." Verse 25, "Most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." Then finally, again on this same subject, John 6, verse 47 and verse 53. Verse 47, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life." Then 53, "Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." These things are those things that Jesus emphasizes and underscores repeatedly. He says, most assuredly, these things are so. We have, back in chapter 13, the same terminology is used in regards to Judas's betrayal and Peter's denial. So, when we come to these verses, we have Jesus using the same terminology, the same underscoring and highlighting that these things are most certain and most true as he is the Son of God, as true as salvation can be found through Jesus Christ alone, as true as it was and is that Judas betrayed him and that Peter denied him. In our verse 12, Jesus says, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father." Before he gets to what is promised, Jesus gives a qualification that these things only apply to those that believe in him. Now, before we move forward, I do want to note that there is some debate amongst the commentators in regards to this verse, whether Jesus was speaking only to the disciples or whether these things were spoken to the disciples but also with application to believers through the ages to come. And my understanding, and I'd be inclined to agree with those commentators, that these things were spoken to the disciples, but also have application to believers of all ages. And much of this question centers around what were the works that Jesus was referring to here. I do want to briefly note that I will not be addressing or dealing with the whole topic of the continuance or cessation of those miraculous works that we see noted in the New Testament, the performance of miracles, the speaking of tongues, and the like. That's a topic for a different day. But what we will focus on is what Jesus was referring to here in these verses. Verse 12 follows from verse 11 and is applicable not only to the disciples, but all who believe in him. After having exhorted his disciples to believe in him because of the works he did, in verse 12, he makes a statement that is astonishing when we first hear it. Jesus says that those who believe in him will do even greater works than he had done. How can this be? How can we see man doing greater works than the Son of God? And we'll look at the answer to this under three different observations. First, the limited nature of Jesus' earthly ministry. Second, the two types of works that are referenced. And third, the source of these greater works. So first, the limited nature of Jesus' earthly ministry. The scope of Jesus' ministry was inherently limited by him being a man and being present in one physical geographic location. Think about this for a minute. Consider the land area that Jesus covered throughout his 3-year ministry. The nation of Israel is only slightly larger than the state of New Jersey, to help put it in geography that we have a better understanding of. And Jesus didn't even cover the entirety of the nation of Israel in his travels. And in fact, the vast majority of his ministry was concentrated in the very small area surrounding the Sea of Galilee. Many people would have had to travel, in some cases great distances, to hear him preach and teach. And if they wanted to hear more than just one message, they would have had to follow him as he traveled. In addition to this, we see that Jesus would take time to separate himself from the crowds to engage in prayer. He took time away from the crowds to spend focused with his disciples. We can also conclude that he took time away from the crowds to spend with individuals. I think of his relationship with Mary and Martha and Lazarus. All these things were good and necessary, but all these things limited the scope of his ministry. And yes, he did wondrous works through his ministry. He healed the sick, he made the lame walk, the mute speak, the blind to see. He raised dead men to life. He fed thousands from a few loaves of bread and fish. These are wondrous and stunning things. But what impact did they have? We see following Jesus' ascension, there were 120 gathered together. Now, granted, that is not the likely sum total of all who have believed in him during his ministry, but that is what the number that were gathered there in Jerusalem following his ascension. To put that in perspective, the city of Jerusalem in that day was estimated to have somewhere around 600,000 people in it, possibly more, which I checked, and that's about triple the size of the city of Rochester. And there were 120 people gathered together. Definitely not a megachurch by any stretch of the imagination. And probably there are those today who could have given a lot of tips on how to increase that number. But as we consider the scope of his ministry, I think it is important to keep in mind that except for the 40 days following his resurrection, his entire ministry preceded his work on the cross. And I think we cannot underscore the significance of that. You see in John 14, Jesus is correcting his disciples' misunderstanding of his purpose. As noted earlier, it is apparent that they expected a physical earthly kingdom. They did not understand the true purpose for Jesus' coming, or at least they did not understand it fully. And that we can extrapolate to the understanding of the nation of Israel and the Jews at large. In the last message, which was some time ago that I was here, but we observe that the disciples had a faulty understanding of the kingdom. They believed, as likely as the Jews did, that the Messiah would overthrow the Romans and reestablish the autonomy of the nation of Israel. Think about the impact that would have had on Jesus' ministry. Crowds following him, trying to be close to him. If it was with an expectation that he was going to be setting up an earthly kingdom, there would have been much appeal. Considering these factors, it is no surprise that while 5,000 would follow him into the wilderness, there were only 120 in the upper room after his ascension. Next scene I want to consider in regard to the works those who believe will do is that these works we can classify under two categories, which I've already alluded to one earlier, but the first being the miraculous healing and other gifts that we see or other miraculous works that we see carried on by the apostles following throughout the New Testament. And second category is the preaching and spread of the gospel and the salvation of sinners. As I noted at the beginning, there is debate among what these verses are referring to. And if Jesus was only referring to the miraculous works he performed, then you would have to conclude that the promise only applied to the apostles. But I see a few significant issues with this. Those who hold this position are basically asserting that the apostles would have performed greater miracles than Jesus did. And this, I do not believe, holds up with what we see Jesus performing in his ministry. Jesus raised people to life. You think of the centurion's servant was raised back to life without Jesus even being present. And if we get into a question of going back and forth and saying, well, the apostles did this and Jesus did this, I don't see that being the focus of Jesus' statement here. The greater work that Jesus refers to here, I think we can only conclude, is that of the salvation of sinners. In Luke, this is in keeping with what we have seen from Jesus' ministry all along. In Luke 2, Jesus said to Mary and Joseph, I must be about my Father's business or my Father's work. What was that work that Jesus was so focused on from the time he spoke those words to Mary and Joseph all the way through to him being in the upper room with the disciples? And that is what we see in John 6:39. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that all he has given me I should lose nothing, but raise it up at the last day. Jesus had a singular focus through his ministry. His focus was to do the will of the Father. The will of the Father was that all he had given Jesus, he would lose none. He would secure salvation for many. Yes, Jesus did many miracles, but that wasn't the focus. That wasn't his Father's work. His Father's work was Jesus coming and fulfilling all righteousness on our behalf, and then going to the cross to pay the penalty for our sin and securing our salvation. So we have noted that Jesus' ministry was limited geographically, and we've seen how the conclusion of these greater works points to that work of salvation. And this being the case, I'd next like to look at how we see the fulfillment of this promise in the New Testament and the ongoing fulfillment even to this day. First, in Acts 2, just days after Jesus' ascension, we see this promise being fulfilled. Peter addresses a crowd in Jerusalem. He condemns them for rejecting Jesus Christ as the Messiah, the Son of God. He condemns them for crucifying Jesus. I don't think it's unreasonable to assume there may have even been several in that crowd Peter addressed who had been in the crowd earlier crying, crucify him, crucify him. then Peter tells them that they must repent and believe in the very one they had crucified. We come in verse 40, Acts 2, verse 40, we read, "And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, Be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers." We are not told how many were in that crowd, but we are told 3,000 believed that day. Whatever the case may be, here we see a greater work, evidence of that greater work that Jesus spoke of. Jesus preached to thousands, but we do not have anything like this recorded in his ministry. It continues, in Acts 3, we have the healing of the lame man, followed by Peter preaching to the crowd. I would note here that we do have an example of how the miraculous work of healing provided an occasion to engage in the work of the spread of the gospel. But the focus is not on the healing. The focus is on Peter's ministry. Peter begins his sermon. He diverts attention from the miracle to the gospel. And he again identifies Jesus as the Messiah. And he calls the crowd once again to repentance and faith. And in Acts 4:4, following the arrest of Peter and John, we read, "However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. What that 5,000 is, you'll see all kinds of different assertions. It does not make a big difference whether it was an additional 5,000 to the 3,000 from Acts 2, or an additional 2,000, bringing the total to 5,000. Either way, we have another instance of conversion of thousands in response to the gospel being preached. We could continue to give examples. Acts 5:14, "And believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women." Acts 14:1, "Now it happened in Iconium that they went together to the synagogue of the Jews and spoke, that great multitudes of both the Jews and the Greeks believed." We could give examples throughout history of God's great and wondrous works in the salvation of hundreds and thousands. We can also note the geographical spread of the gospel. Up to the point in including Jesus' ministry, the overwhelming majority of people who had heard of God, who had heard the truth of God's word, was contained in that small geographical area. Yes, we know some had spread through the regions around, but by and large it was confined to the nation of Israel. And all of that changed. Just prior to his ascension, Jesus spoke to his disciples and gave them the Great Commission. "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit." And following Christ's ascension, the gospel quickly began to spread. In Acts 8, Philip preaches to the Ethiopian. In Acts 10, Peter is sent to Cornelius. In Acts 13, Paul and Barnabas set out on their first missionary journey. The book of Acts records the spread of the gospel through modern-day Turkey, Greece, and Italy. Early church history would indicate that among the apostles, they covered much of southern and western Europe, possibly also including eastern Europe and western Russia, northeastern Africa, the Middle East, possibly reaching as far as India. geographical area that went from the size of the state of New Jersey to this roughly the size of the entire US, including Alaska, if not more. And since the time of the disciples, we have seen throughout world history that the gospel has now spread to every tribe, tongue, and nation. There have been believers down through the ages who were willing to give their lives to take the gospel to those who had never heard of it. You may be familiar with the account of John Patton. John Patton was a missionary to the New Hebrides Islands. If I recall, they're in the South Pacific. The New Hebrides were a group of islands that were known for being inhabited by cannibalistic tribes. And over many years of faithful labor, John Patton saw the end of cannibalism in those islands, saw the salvation of hundreds, including one entire island that came to faith in Jesus Christ. These are the greater works that Jesus spoke of. His focus was not on astounding miracles that would draw spectators, skeptics, and those looking for power for self-serving purposes. He spoke of works that would advance his kingdom, and advance it has, and advance it will. And even this day, we see areas of this world where God's church is spreading at amazing rates. Think of some of the accounts we have heard from the Far East and from Africa. His churches in those places are growing and thriving. We can be confident that such works will continue until the day that Christ returns. In the second part of our passage, we have a second promise that Jesus gives to his disciples. In verse 13, and then it is repeated in verse 14. John chapter 14, verse 13. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Son of God be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Here we have a promise in regards to the prayers. Look at how this ties back to previous verses and note the centrality of faith and how this leads to the conclusion that there ought to be and will be much prayer that accompanies such works. Seen the preceding verses, how Jesus makes a connection between him and the Father, and their wills being one. And then now, in this verse, he says, whatever you ask in my name, I will do, that my Father will be glorified. We already noted that the works Jesus speaks of are dependent on faith. Based on the connection and flow of these verses, we see that prayer is equally critical. Faith coupled with prayer. Under this heading that Jesus says, whatever you ask, there are those that would suggest that whatever truly means whatever. They would say, if you have faith and pray, you will receive riches. If you have faith and pray, you will be healed. If you have faith and pray, it's a blank check. That does not line up with what we see in the Bible. That does not line up with what we have in the context of this chapter. The context is, we will do the works that Jesus did? Did Jesus do works that were self-serving to enrich himself, to make himself somebody who can boast? Well, in one sense, Jesus did do works that were self-serving, but that's because he is God, and he deserves all the glory. He did works that would be in accordance with his will and the will of the Father, but those works came at a great price to him on our behalf. Prayer for self-serving purposes in no way lines up with what we see in Jesus. Also, we see passages that directly condemn this attitude and mindset. And some of you may have already thought of Acts 8, where we read of Simon the sorcerer and how he came and offered Peter and John money to give them, to give him the power to do the works that he did. He sought to buy and sell spiritual things. He sought to enrich himself through these gifts. John Gill notes on the account of Simon the sorcerer, he says, "He, that is Simon, offered them money to purchase such a power of conferring the like gifts on whomsoever he should lay his hands. Hence, buying and selling spiritual things, or what relate thereunto, is commonly called simony." John Gill goes on to add, "This is a vice which has greatly prevailed in the Church of Rome and among its popes, and who therefore may be more properly called the successors of Simon Magus," that is Simon the sorcerer, "than of Simon Peter." Harsh words towards the Roman Catholic Church. Those words could be spoken to many who promote the prosperity gospel and conduct faith healings that are nothing but a sham today. We see Peter's response and condemnation goes straight towards Simon's heart attitude. He condemns him harshly, but then he exhorts him to repent and believe. I trust that I don't need to labor this point further. We previously noted the works Jesus did were the will of the Father. Therefore, our expectation should be that the works referenced in this promise would also be in accord with the will of the Father. And this implies that our prayers ought to be in accord with the will of the Father. In this passage, we are instructed to pray in Jesus' name, but let me tie it back to the Lord's Prayer, where Jesus tells us to pray to the Father. He told his disciples to pray in this manner. Think about how this lines up with what we have already seen in the first part of the Lord's Prayer. "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." We ought to address the Father and pray that his name will be hallowed, that he will be glorified, that his will be done. Lord's Prayer, we're told to pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." This is how we ought to pray. We ought to be praying for those things that are in accord with God's will, that his kingdom will continue to advance, that his will be accomplished. I also don't want to pass over this one little phrase here in verse 13 where Jesus says, whatever you ask in my name. I just noted that we should pray in Jesus' name. Why? Well, because first this verse commands us to. But we are to pray in Jesus' name because we are approaching a holy God. Yes, he is our Father, but he is a holy God, and we can approach him only through the name and the blood of Jesus Christ, because we are, after all, sinners, saved by grace, but we approach him through the name and in the blood of Jesus Christ. But let me hasten to add that in doing so, we can approach him boldly, and we can make great requests. Some may pause at the idea of men doing greater works than Christ, but if we understand these works to be those that lead to the spread of the gospel, the salvation of sinners, and the advancement of the kingdom of God, then where does the glory go? Surely it does not go to men who engage in such works. It can only go to God himself. Also, note the wording of our verse. Jesus says, whatever you ask in my name, that I will do. It is Jesus who does the work. We are simply the vessels through which that work is done. Jesus finishes this statement by saying, the reason for all this is exactly what we have already noted, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. We who are believers will do the works that our Lord did. We will reflect him to others, and if he uses us to accomplish great works, then it will be he and the Father that get the glory. Do we take this to heart and keep it before us every day? We are his representatives on earth. Do we conduct our lives in a manner that will bring glory to his name? Do we petition him to use us for the advancement of the kingdom, that he will be glorified? Do we pray with all boldness, keeping in mind that Jesus Christ is our representative in heaven? Finally, in verse 14, we see Jesus repeats what he said in verse 13. And as I noted at the beginning, we have repetition. Repetition of this promise is the same as the repetition of that word that gives us most assuredly. We have Jesus' repetition here, adding emphasis to this promise. Begins with saying most assuredly and concludes with repetition of the promise. And this should just draw our focus and highlight this truth as one that we should constantly keep before us. We ought to remind ourselves of on a regular basis. Now, by way of application, we who believe in Jesus Christ, isn't it our heart's desire serve our God, to see the growth of the church? Do we not long for our family and friends and neighbors to know the love of Jesus Christ? Maybe you sit here and say, well, I'm not called to be a missionary to foreign lands like John Patton. I'm not called to be a pastor. I'm not even really all that good being articulate and finding the words to speak to somebody. Well, let me tell you about a man named Arthur Stace. He lived in Sydney, Australia. And Arthur was an alcoholic before God saved him. He was illiterate. But Arthur, after being saved, would walk around Sydney, Australia, and this was in the 1930s. He wrote the word eternity on the sidewalk all over Sydney. Eternity. Eternity. Everybody walking the sidewalks in Sydney was confronted with eternity. How big an impact did Arthur have on the people of Sydney? There's really no way of knowing. But he had a big enough impact that the city of Sydney, Australia, decided that as part of their year 2000 New Year's celebration, they put the word eternity on the Sydney Harbour Bridge and lit it up. And then it was lit up again for the 2000 Olympics. Eternity in big bright lights. All because Arthur Stace in the 1930s wrote it on the sidewalks. People were confronted with the fact that they would be facing an eternity. Maybe you are not a gifted orator like Charles Haddon Spurgeon, but we can all write the word eternity on the sidewalk. God will work through his people in the way he chooses. He has equipped his people with the specific gifts and abilities that he has chosen, that he knows best for them. It is our responsibility to seek to use that which God has given us to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now finally, you here who do not believe in Jesus Christ, who have not put your faith in him, I prefaced what I have said today by what we see in verse 12. I say to you, he who believes in me. These promises contained in these verses do not apply to those who do not believe in Jesus Christ. What I have to say to you is that I pray you will hear these things and not seek to do such works for your own self-serving purposes as Simon the sorcerer did. Pray that God will open your eyes and confront you with your sin like he did in the crowd in Jerusalem when Peter preached the gospel and pointed them to Jesus Christ. That you will see your true condition, that you will be overwhelmed with your burden of sin, and that you, like those in the city of Jerusalem in Acts 2, will say, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And that you will hear the urge of Peter, repent and believe. Repent and believe. It's not hard. No, it's not complicated. But you have the promises of Jesus Christ. Those promises are most assuredly true. Let us pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, our Lord, we come before you this day and we would pray that you might take the things that we have seen from your word and that you might apply them to our hearts, that your word, that the gospel of Jesus Christ will go forth powerfully unto the salvation of those who do not believe. Our Lord, we would pray that you might work in our hearts, that we might day by day seek to do that which you have commanded us, to seek to bring glory to your name, to seek to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ to all men. We pray that you might help us to constantly keep before us the blessed promises that we contain in your word, that we can plant our feet on and know that they will most assuredly be fulfilled. We pray that you will bless this day as we have gathered and worshiped you, our God, that you will use it unto our edification and our sanctification. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.